scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Hebrews 11, 23 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward.
Good morning. I know that Kelsey is not feeling well if she's not at worship, because she would not miss this for anything. It has to be her feeling pretty bad. She'll deal with headaches and minor things and still show up, even if she's dealing with some things that she won't talk about. So, it's a new one for me when she's not at worship. So, certainly ask for your prayers once again for her. For several Sundays, we've been looking at some very basic things, but some very foundational things for every Christian to build upon. I want us to think about these series of lessons in light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27. It's here that He reminds us that every Christian, every person needs to build upon the right foundation. And it's there that He said in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You see, as we think about scriptures and we think about being children of God and growing as Christians ought to grow, certainly we understand that we have to begin with the foundational things. We have to build upon that Christ died for our sins and that He established the church. And now when we obey the gospel, we are added to that church. And we can continue on from there and talking about many great things in detail. But it all starts with that great foundation. And so when we think about the redemption that is in Christ, it's always awesome for me to go through the Bible and to really look at how God unfolded that plan and how He used people and through points of time in history. So if you remember when we started this lesson, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning in my sermon and going to the book of Genesis. We're moving on to the book of Exodus. But for the introduction's sake, let's remember that the problem was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And that's when sin was introduced into the world. Before that, in Genesis 2 and before, we had this perfect world, this perfect environment. There was no sin, no disease, there wasn't any cancer or anything to die from. Everything was made good and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. And so far as without sin, everything was going to continue like that. But then the serpent tempted Eve and sin entered the world, and of course Adam and Eve both sinned. And so we have that problem in Genesis 3:6 being introduced to us in this world. And we can blame either directly or indirectly everything that we have that goes wrong in life, really based upon because sin entered the world, and because of that it expanded. And so we learn in the book of Genesis that sin doesn't remain stagnant. And so what God did is He promised to Satan that He was going to have a seed, and it's the seed of woman that we see in Genesis 3 and verse 15. That seed of woman is the prophecy about redeeming everyone in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so He reminds Satan there that it's okay that he won that battle, that he caused death to come upon Adam and Eve and to every person that's born, but God's going to win the final victory through Jesus Christ. But to do that, we learn that sin was still a problem. And so we see that Noah had sin in his life even after the flood. And we learn that God began to choose people to work about this will. And He began with who we call Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He reminded Abraham that if he was to obey him, he would make him the blessing of all the world, and that every nation, every people would be blessed through his seed, Genesis 12 verse 3. And as he worked out his life and changed his life from the idolatry, as we read about in Joshua 24 and verse 2, to the man that we see that we need to imitate in Genesis 22, where he was willing to offer his son Isaac, he passed on that torch to Isaac when Isaac became old enough. And so we read in Genesis 26, when Isaac was older, that God gave that same promise of the seed that he promised Satan was going to come through woman. He gave it to Abraham, and then he passes it on to Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 4. And then, of course, Esau and Jacob are born to Isaac, and he passes the torch on to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verses 12 through 14. So there's the line of the promise continuing and being passed from generation to generation up to Jacob. But then we get to a period of time where Joseph is introduced in Genesis. Remember, Genesis 37 through really the end of the book. And what we learn is that Joseph was not in that line. He was not in the promised line to bring forth the Christ, but rather he was used by God to use the nation and to build up a nation that would bring forth the Christ. And so he used Joseph to save a people who were in a land that had a famine, and he brought them down into Egypt, and of course they spent their time there. He separated them from the wicked people of Canaan and brought them to a land called Goshen. This was a land that was full of greenery and could have been well suited for them to be what they were, which were shepherds. If you remember, Pharaoh actually called the whole family and asked them, what do you guys do for work? And they said, we're shepherds. And the Egyptians actually despised shepherds for some reason. I guess they didn't like that kind of work. But they actually despised shepherds. And so Pharaoh actually says, you can have all this green land in the land. It's the land of Goshen, and there you can settle all your people. And so what God did is he sent them to Goshen. He separated them from the wicked people of Canaan. And really, they had their own world, really, in Goshen that was really somewhat different, at least, from the rest of the Egyptian people. And so they were able to grow and multiply. And that's exactly what we see in the land of Goshen there in Genesis 47, in verses 1 through 6. Now, with that in mind, the next phase, as we're going to look at, in seeing how God redeemed man through Christ, and the reason that this is important to us, the reason we study Exodus, the reason that we study the Old Testament at all, is because if these events don't happen, you and I are not saved by the blood of Jesus. It's that simple. And so we need to appreciate and understand how God carried about this will. And so to do that, I want to look at a few passages in Exodus, building up to a couple of things that we need to apply for our Christian life today. And the first would be there in Exodus chapter 1, and verse 7. And it's interesting that as we read in Genesis that he was creating a nation that would bring forth the Christ, it's in verse 7 here that five Hebrew words are actually used to describe that this nation had become a multitude of people and that they continued to produce. And so there in verse 7 we see the Bible says, but the sons of Israel, notice, were fruitful, there's word 1, and increased greatly, there's word 2, and multiplied, there's word 3, and became exceedingly mighty, there's word 4, so that the land was filled, word 5, with them. And so God did exactly what he told them they were going to do. He was going to send them to Goshen. He was going to bless them in Egypt. And they were going to become this nation that he wanted. And being around one another more so than the rest of the Egyptians, they were able to remain at least a little bit more holy, we might say, than compared to being in Canaan, where they would have been tempted by all the wicked people there. Not that the Egyptians were holy by any means, but they had their own little area here to really live around one another and associate with like-minded people, and so that was able to build them up. But as we read on, and we're not going to read for time's sake, but we realize that a Pharaoh come that did not know Joseph, and that could be that he knew who Joseph was, but he didn't want to give the same respect that the previous leader had. And because of fear of them leaving the nation, and we can continue to read that, he decided that, hey, if we go to war with somebody, if we go to war with Assyria, if we go to war with anybody, these people are so numerous, they're going to join our opponent. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a national security crisis. We're going to be at war with these people, and we're going to lose. So here's an idea. He appoints taskmasters, which are people, basically slave drivers, by the way, that would have beaten them and caused them to do more laborious work than they should have, and that's exactly what they appoint. But he doesn't stop there. Even with that, he actually gives an edict. And if you remember what we read there in Hebrews 11, verse 23, that Moses was put in the Nile River, and the reason being is all the Hebrew women that were giving birth were commanded to put a boy into the Nile so that they would die. But if they had a girl, then they could keep the girl. They just couldn't keep the boy because the boy could grow up and go to war, and they didn't want that. And so the Hebrew midwives refused that and continued to deliver the children. And, of course, the Pharaoh gets angry. And, in fact, he takes that edict and actually applies it to all of Egypt. So he even includes his own people in this command. In verse 22 of chapter 1, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep. And the Hebrew there literally is better translated for everyone. And so the point is, he's not trying to reintroduce the command, but rather he's so angry with what they did that he's making everyone in Egypt follow this edict now. And so he became angry and upset. And so that's what they were supposed to do. But we know as we read Exodus chapter 2, we know that the parents of Moses there in verse 1, both Levites, decide that they're not going to kill their baby boy, and so they sent him out on the Nile River. And it's there that Pharaoh's daughter, it just so happens, right, comes upon the Nile River with her servants, and she sees the baby Moses, and of course goes and gets him, and he's crying, and she has compassion or pity on this child, knowing that this child is left for death. And so what is it? It's no other than Moses' sister, Miriam, that comes up to her and says, hey, and I'm obviously paraphrasing, right? I'm not reading the scriptures word for word here. But Miriam asks Pharaoh's daughter if she could go and grab a woman that would be able to nurse this child. And of course she's going to pick her mom because her mom is the one that gave birth to her. And that's exactly what happens. And Pharaoh's daughter even says, I will pay her wages to do that. You know, that was a custom at this time for nursing moms to nurse more than one child. And in fact, some sources suggest that they would nurse multiple children and that you could actually work to do that. And that could be something you could do to get paid wages so that you could actually pay for your kid to be nursed, because if there was something wrong with it, it would be sent off. There's a lot of other stuff there. But this was a custom at that time. And so God was certainly working for Moses and for his mother and blessing them to raise up the person that we know. And so that's where I want to pause, because we have this period of time where Moses grows up. And we don't learn about his age until we read the New Testament and we read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And it's there that we actually get the timeline of when Moses was accomplishing all these things. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. We learn from Stephen that he was actually approximately 40 years old. And he was actually raised in the customs and traditions of the Egyptian people. The fact is, as I like to point out, is he actually learned about what I like to call a spontaneous generation with the Nile River flooding. And so he would have learned about the early elements of what we would call macroevolution, but they didn't call it that because they didn't know what it was called as we call it today. But that's some of the things they believed with these things, bugs coming off the Nile River, thinking they just spontaneously generated. And he refused to believe that because he knew of God Almighty and his existence. And so he was taught and trained in their language, and he grew up and for 40 years was in that environment. He wasn't raised in Goshen. And so he was raised with wicked people and their wicked practices, and yet he wanted to check on his people. And so it's there that we read, of course, that he is going to check on his people. And when he sees that Hebrew being beaten by that Egyptian, of course, he kills him. Now, this is murder, but nonetheless, he was hoping that the people of God would kind of say in a roundabout way that Moses was supposed to be the deliverer, as Stephen tells us. But that's not the case. In verse 15, we read, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, that Moses had murdered this Egyptian, he tried to kill him, so he puts out a death warrant on him. And so Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And this is where he's going to spend his second 40 years that we learn about from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 29. And so he lives there for 40 years in hiding so that he doesn't die, and God preserves him there, and he actually ends up marrying and having two sons, and so God gives him this great thing during this 40 years. But at the end of that 40 years, or approximately 40 years, God decides he's going to call Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so he lived 80 years during this period of time where he grew up in the Egyptian culture and then decided that he was going to run when his life was at stake and ended up in Midian. And so he comes as he's shepherding because he's a shepherd, and he shepherds at Mount Sinai of no other place. And this is when God appears to him in the burning bush, as we read about in Exodus chapter 3. And it's there that the angel of the Lord appears and calls him to go back to his people and to deliver them. And so that's really, I know, a lot of information. But we need to understand that Moses, just like Joseph, is not in the line of Jesus Christ. But what God is doing is choosing a person according to his knowledge to help the people of God go back into the land, because in the land is what he promised to Abraham, and he's keeping his promise. And so he's going to bring them back from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And so with that in mind, I want us to think about four things that we learn from Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 12. And this section is the next section that we might tie off as being part of this redemption process in Christ. And there's four things that we learn that we should always think about, even in the New Testament, about this period of time. And the first one is this. The first point that we need to consider is that God relates to man on the basis of revelation and confirmation. Revelation and confirmation. To understand that, let's read Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. And then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" Remember, in Exodus 3, he just called him to be the deliverer for the people out of Egypt. And so now Moses has that question. He's curious. "What if they will not believe me, the people, or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" You know what's interesting here is we think about God and we think about him revealing his will and we think about him confirming it, is he wants us to understand that we can question if we want to know the facts about what's going on. We don't have to just accept things blindly from God. God doesn't want us to do that. And so as you'll read here from verse 2 and down, we're going to see that God revealed to Moses that he was going to be the deliverer, and he's going to reveal that information to the children of Israel and ultimately to Egypt. But he's not going to do that blindly. He's going to actually give Moses the power of what? Miracles. He's actually going to give him miracles like Jesus used to prove that he's the Son of God. He's going to give Moses miracles like he gave the apostles to prove they were a genuine apostle. He's going to give Moses miracles just like the first century church had to prove that what they said was the Word of God. And so God is actually in the Old Testament using miracles in the same way that he used miracles in the first century to help the church grow and to help that. And you'll notice there are three mentioned here, and three unique ones. In verses 2 through 4 is the first one. "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And then he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. There really is the first miracle that God provides for Moses. But that's not going to be enough. And so in verse 6 and 7, we learn that God provides him with another miracle to prove that he didn't just show up on the door of Pharaoh. He didn't just show up on the door of the children of Israel and say, "Hey, I'm going to save you guys from this place." God would have understood if they would have hardened their hearts. But he needed to prove it through the miracles that were provided. And that's a fundamental lesson for us to grasp today about the church in the first century. The Lord furthermore said to him, verse 6, "Now put your hand into your bosom." And so he put his hand into his bosom, and of course his hand becomes leprous like snow. And then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." And so he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it restored like the rest of his flesh. You know, here's the second miracle. And then his third miracle is going to be turning some of the Nile River, pouring it out and turning the water into blood. And so what we learn is that God, one, didn't get angry with Moses when he said, can I have something here? Because I'm doubting that they're going to believe me. We notice that God doesn't get angry and upset with them. He's like, that's fine. I'll give you some power here. I'll give you some miracles so that the people of Israel and that the Egyptians will know that I have sent you to call them. And you know, as you finish out in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31, that's exactly what Moses does. He reveals the word of God and he confirms it by the miracle, of course, Aaron being his spokesman. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, verse 29 of Exodus 4. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. And so there's the proof. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. And so something we learn in Exodus chapter 4 is that God relates to us through revelation and confirmation, something that never goes away as we look at the entirety of Scripture. But with that and associated with that is what we like to call true biblical faith. Because the second thing we learn in this section is that revelation and confirmation, when God's revealing His will and He confirms it, it produces what we would like to call now a knowing faith. Now, what do I mean when I say a knowing faith? Well, faith in the Bible, as we know, is not a leap in the dark. How often have you heard someone say that you can only believe so much, but then you just got to kind of take this blind leap because you just can't validate or prove? You know, an example of that is the atheist. You know, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, perhaps one of the more popular ones for thinking about this, but the atheist will say there is no God. And what does God say of that person in Psalm 14 verse 1? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. But the person that has this idea that faith is a blind leap, you know, they're really no different than this, because they're saying, well, there might be a God, but I can't prove it, and so I'm just going to have to take this great leap of faith to believe that He exists. And we know that is the farthest from the truth as far as biblical faith is concerned. Look at passages like Psalm 19 and verse 1, where it says the heavens declare His handiwork, and down in verse 3 that this handiwork speaks every language. And so we can gather the information to know God exists. But when it comes to Revelation, of course, we have to study it and read it. And so that's what we're talking about. And so to give an example of exactly what we're talking about here, about a faith based upon knowledge and not faith based upon a leap in the dark, let's go over to Judges. Judges chapter 6. And that's why I mentioned it this morning, but I didn't want to mention too much. Because Judges chapter 6 is about Gideon. And if you remember during this time, if you begin reading the first few verses of chapter 6 of Judges, what we learn is that the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And so during this 7-year period of time, God is punishing them. It's that cycle again. Remember, they repent, they get back to following God, God delivers them, and then they do it all over again for some 352 years, over and over again. And each time, God sends them a deliverer once they've been punished. And so because of their outcry to God that they needed to be delivered, finally He's going to give them a deliverer. And there in verse 11 is when Gideon is called, if you remember. There in verse 13 it says, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And so here you have a child of God during the Old Covenant. He understands that their history said He did all these miracles and brought them to the land of Canaan as He promised. But now they're without God. God has punished them for their wickedness. And he's wondering why. And of course, God told them. But nonetheless, He's going to be called to go to the people and deliver them. And just like Moses, he has a few questions. And look down at verse 16. Because verse 16 and 17 is when Gideon actually asked for a sign from God. You see, he didn't have to accept what God said blindly. Go do it, and I don't have to tell you anything else. That's not what God did. He gave him proof. And Gideon is the epitome of an example of a knowledge, of a faith based upon fact and knowledge, and not based upon a leap in the dark. But the Lord said to him, verse 16 of Judges 6, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. I want you to validate what you're saying so that I can do it." And instead of God telling him no, you need to just accept it blindly, he provides him a miracle at this little feast that he tells them together. And this little feast is actually set on the fire, and God actually burns it up. And the angel of God said to him, verse 20, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour on the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that which is in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock. Wouldn't this have been a crazy miracle to see and wonderful thing to see God do? And consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. What a great thing is he prepared that meal as God had said and laid it on that rock. And then it just burns and consumes the whole thing. That's the miracle. There's the fact or the knowledge that Gideon needed. And so he provided that for him so that he could have faith and it based upon fact to do what God says. And of course, if you read the rest of that chapter, you find out that he actually ends up doing two more miracles to validate it, because Gideon asks once again, and that's with the fleece there in verse 36 down to verse 39, you get two miracles there. And so God actually provides with three miracles so that he could have a faith based upon knowledge and not blindly accept what God said. And so what we learn through Exodus 4 through 12, another lesson that we learn is how important it is to understand a biblical faith. And that faith is, first and foremost, based upon that knowledge and fact that we have in God's Word. When we think about the redeeming blood of Jesus, we're talking about believing that He's the Son of God. We're talking about Him dying for our sins. We're talking about His death, burial, and resurrection. Those are the facts. And we have to learn those facts to base our faith upon believing that He is the Son of God, and then include the miracles there as a way to actually accept that. But that's not it that we can learn through the redemption that's in Christ. And these two points are not quite as long as the other two. However, I developed them were a little bit shorter. But revelation and confirmation encompass the whole earth. In Exodus 9, we could get into all 10 plagues. And that's always a great study to look at how God perform those 10 plagues, as they're called generally, to understand what he was doing. But we need to remember that those plagues were not just to let the people of God go out of Egypt. That was the primary purpose, but that wasn't the only reason. And we learned that in Exodus chapter 9, and specifically verse 16, but this is during the plague of the boils. And after these boils broke out, in verse 14, the Bible says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and all your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth." But what was God really doing? "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, Egypt, to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout" what? All the earth. You see, it wasn't just for the Egyptians. It was for you and I today. But if you remember Joshua, when they go into the land and they get ready to capture Jericho with Rahab, they had heard of all this stuff that happened. They were in fear and they were waxing cold and melting in fear because they heard what happened at the Red Sea and they heard what happened in Egypt. That's exactly what God was talking about. He was doing these plagues so that everyone could look at that and say, "God does exist. I need to change my life. I need to repent. I need to do what God says." Exodus 9:16 tells us that those plagues were a lot more meaningful than to just Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And there's a like example of that as we think about the redemption in Christ today. Because if you remember in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, and specifically verse 4, that God desires all men to what? To be saved. His desire is not to punish everyone, but that His desire is that everyone will be saved and come to that knowledge of the truth. That's why in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says that He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The same thing can be said today about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all-encompassing. It's the revelation from God, and it was confirmed by the miracles, and now in the New Testament as it's written down. But I want us to read a very interesting idea about God, and it's obvious if we just read that, and I'm trying to remember where it's at, Ezekiel 33, my own son's name, and I can't remember it. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And this is where it tells me that He doesn't want everyone to die in sin. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? There's a telling characteristic about God. His desire is always that everyone will use their free will to repent and turn back to Him. But the reality is, He knows that's just not going to happen. But His desire, because of His love, is that they would. And His love and grace and mercy are still there. But we know that He's a just God and punishes wickedness. And then the last thing that we learned through that series of lessons there in Exodus chapter 4 through 12 is that rejecting God's confirmed revelation leads to death. If you go through and read how Pharaoh hardened his heart, I wrote down every time that it was said. Pharaoh hardened his heart in Exodus 7:13, in Exodus 7:22, in Exodus 8:15, in Exodus 8:32, in Exodus 9:7, in Exodus 9:12, in Exodus 9:34, in Exodus 10:1, 10:20, and 10:27. Over and over again, God is doing this to get him to change his mind, to repent, to give him the opportunity to change. And every time he decides he's going to change his mind, I'm going to harden my heart. I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to accept these miracles justifying that you are God. And you remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and told him, he says, who is God? How much of an insult is that? Who is God? Basically, he's saying, who is God that I should care about him? He's not my God. But you see, as you read those chapters, it's a great part in the history there of the redemption in Christ. But there's also many lessons we learn through that period of time. We learn about God revealing His will and confirming it. We learn about our faith being based upon the facts that are there and not just a wishy-washy leap in the dark. We learn about accepting it and that it's extended to everyone. And we learn that we are warned that if we reject it, then the outcome is eternal death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so we know that ultimately by rejecting the gospel today under our covenant, we are accepting that judgment from God. And so I hope as we continue through these, we'll hope to pull some application. We'll continue to look at the great scheme of God to redeem us through that. And we will appreciate these Old Testament people who lived and did the will of God and carried out that great plan to redeem us in the Son of His love. I'm going to offer the invitation now at this time. As a child of God, we are commanded to walk in the light. And our fellowship with God is based upon that walk. And we learn that in 1 John, in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate, pleading our case as we come to Him with a penitent heart. That's the child of God's way to be forgiven. But if you're not a child of God, you have to enter into that relationship or you are still lost. And the Bible says there are conditions, and those conditions are pretty simple. If you will accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based upon the evidence, based upon the miracles, based upon these recorded words about Him, John 8:24, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sin. We have to have faith in Christ. And that's learned through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But that isn't it. It isn't just faith. In fact, faith is the only thing that gets us to be, to follow in John 1 and verse 11, that it gives us the right to become children of God. It doesn't make us a child of God, but faith gives us the right to become a child of God. And after we believe, we have to be willing to confess His great name before man, Romans 10:9 and 10. And Matthew 10:32 say that we have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. That's how we get into Christ, or part of the process. And then we have to repent. And repentance means that I'm sorry for my sin. It's a godly sorrow. I'm willing to change my heart, change my mind, and change my actions, and change the way I live. That's biblical repentance. But that's not it either. I can believe, I can repent, I can confess the name of Jesus all day, but if I don't arise and call on the name of the Lord by being baptized or immersed, I will not be forgiven for sins. I will still be in that lost state, never knowing God and having the punishment of eternal death. Are you willing to stand up today and be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what puts on Christ in baptism. That's what puts you into the church. And that's what makes you a child of God, to where you can walk in the light and show God you love Him by obeying His commands. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Well, well.